We're considering the knowledge of God, that is, how God may be known. And last week we considered the first aspect of the knowledge of God, that is, the knowledge that all men have of God. This would, we could call, and has been called, the creative knowledge of God. And we looked at the review and summary of the universal knowledge of God, the creative knowledge of God that all men have. We looked at the radical inadequacy of the universal knowledge of God, the Creator, to save. It's a damning knowledge, not a saving knowledge. And then we considered an important lesson about the limited role and use of the universal knowledge of God. And that is that we're to focus upon the saving knowledge of God, even as the Scriptures focus upon the knowledge of God that His people have of Him. Now, having seen the knowledge that all men have of God, the creative knowledge of God, this morning I'd like to begin considering the knowledge that some men have of God, the saving knowledge of God. And again, I'm borrowing very heavily from Pastor Nichols, both in his outline and the content of for the content of this message as well. Now, the Bible, beloved, also describes a manner in which God can be truly known. Not just a God who people know about in the abstract, but a God who people know in the concrete. They don't just know about Him, they truly know Him. And God is truly known by all men in Jesus Christ, and only by men in Jesus Christ. And this knowledge could be called special, or evangelical, or experimental, or saving. Special as opposed to general knowledge. Evangelical knowledge, because it's knowledge through the gospel. It's experimental knowledge as opposed to abstract knowledge. It's saving knowledge as opposed to damning knowledge. Now, first, by way of introduction, I'd like us to survey the biblical witness to a saving knowledge of God. We're going to look in the Old Testament, and we're going to look in the New Testament. The same way last week we looked at the testimony of the general, their creative knowledge of God that doesn't save, we're going to look now at the knowledge of God which is bound up in salvation. Turn, if you would, first of all, in your Bibles to Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. Very interestingly, a text that was quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we just read. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And then Jeremiah again, chapter 31 and verse 34. Speaking of the knowledge that all men will have in the new covenant of Christ, the new Israel of God, they shall all know the Lord. Verse 34, and they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And then turn over to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. Daniel 11 and verse 32. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And then turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 11, 27 and 28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then the letters of Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's praying now for them, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And then Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. What was Paul's great passion? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, etc. And then Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Am I giving you enough time to turn to the passages? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So we see the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, Peter. Now look at John, 1 John 4, verse 6. 1 John 4, in verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And then chapter 5 and verse 20 of 1 John. We might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, dear people, what do these texts teach us? What do they teach us about the knowledge of God? Well, even under the Old Covenant, some Israelites knew God savingly. In fact, this great honor was to be their chief delight and their boast. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. That they knew the Lord. And still the prophets foretold a better day. They foretold a new covenant for God's people when the saving knowledge of God would become their distinguishing trait as a society. We see this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And in that day, to use the language of the King James, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. In that day, God Himself would come to dwell amongst us. We could have looked at several passages in Isaiah that speak about God coming in the person of His Son. It would be the day of Emmanuel, God with us. The God who is with us would fulfill these blessed promises personally. And through Him, we would see the initial fulfillment of that great and glorious promise of God that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters do the sea. Dear people, blessed be God that day has dawned. He has visited His people in His Son, Emmanuel, even as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. God incarnate. To know Jesus, then, is to know God, and to know the Son is to know the Father. Only through knowing Him do men savingly know God. And thus we see here that Jesus' words embody the biblical witness to the saving knowledge of God. And from His statements we're led to a number of facets of the saving knowledge of God. And what I'd like to do this morning is to begin to look at the major facets of a saving knowledge of God. We're going to look at the soul source of God's saving knowledge this morning. God willing, next week we're going to look at the limited scope of God's saving knowledge and the indispensable substance of that saving knowledge. And then we're going to come back after looking at the major features. We're going to look at the boundless magnitude and then the moral implications of a saving knowledge of God. So let us begin to look at the major features of a saving knowledge of God. And what we're going to do, we're going to consider the scope, or the source, the scope, and the substance of the saving knowledge of God. First, we're going to look at the source. And here, we're going to answer the question, how does the God of heaven make Himself evangelically, how does He make Himself experientially known by finite men on earth? On what grounds can and men do have the saving knowledge of God? And next, we're going to ponder the scope of this saving knowledge of God. And here we're going to address the question, who has the saving knowledge of God? And then next Lord's Day, I hope to examine the scope and the substance. But this morning, we're going to consider the sole source of God's saving knowledge. The sole source of the saving knowledge of God. Now, the sole source of God's saving knowability, that is, how we may know God savingly, is special revelation. We've anticipated this, have we not? And this special revelation rests on two pillars. First, this special revelation is conveyed to sinners by God the Son in the Gospel, Matthew 11 and verse 27. And secondly, it is conveyed to saints by God the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And these harmonize completely, as we're going to see. God the Son, as He has promised in John chapter 16, sent the Holy Spirit to reveal saving knowledge to His apostles, and they, in turn, publish it to the church in Scripture. And when the church proclaims the gospel, Christ, by His Spirit, reveals God to sinners. Now, as we consider the sole source of God's saving knowledge, we're going to consider two points. First of all, that saving knowledge comes from special revelation given to sinners by Christ in the gospel. And I have in your notes the principal text, and that is Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and following. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, from Jesus' words, I'd ask you to observe three facts. First of all, the absolute necessity of Christ's revelation. No one knows the Son, nor does anyone know the Father. Secondly, the unique sufficiency of Christ's revelation. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And thirdly, the gospel methodology of Christ's revelation. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him, and then He cries, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now let's look at each one of these three points. First of all, the absolute necessity of Christ's revelation. Now, I'm breaking a homiletical rule here this morning by going from point to subpoint to subpoint, and I trust that this is not going to be an encumbrance, and it's not going to stand in the way of our learning. Certainly, the KISS principle is applicable to the pulpit, but there comes the time, especially when you borrow the notes of a professor and you try to preach these things, that you want to follow his logic. And since you have in your laps, I trust, the notes, you'll be able to follow the train of thought. And so first of all, as we consider the fact that saving knowledge comes from special revelation given to sinners by Christ in the gospel, notice the absolute necessity of Christ's revelation. Now, what have we seen so far? That no man by nature knows God savingly. All men in Adam need this knowledge of God. And special revelation comes from God the Son. That special revelation coming from Him is the only way we can ever attain it. No man knows God as Father who does not know Jesus Christ. No religion has any knowledge of God without Christ. No philosophy has knowledge of God without Christ. Any religion or philosophy that doesn't have Christ doesn't have God. I'm going to read the text. You can write them down. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. 1 John 2 and verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. And 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in His teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Dear people, the absolute necessity of Christ's revelation for a saving knowledge of God needs to be plainly owned. It needs to be unashamedly expounded by the church in our day, of religious multiculturalism and pluralism. I'm afraid there's some who even call themselves Christians who say that, well, no, Allah, that's just another name for God. And that the Jews know God except without Jesus Christ. But as we've seen before, you have to know the Son in order to know the Father. You cannot deny the Son. You cannot have Jehovah Light, as it were. Just God the Father. There's no such thing as God the Father without God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And you cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. Notice, secondly, the unique sufficiency of Christ's revelation. Because Christ is God's only Son, because He is God incarnate, He has complete and intimate knowledge of God. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He alone can accurately and effectively convey saving knowledge, therefore. And His deity, you see, grounds His ability, His unique ability to make God experientially known. Only the Son can convey the knowledge of the Father. And for this reason, there need be no further revelation than what we have received through the incarnation of God the Son. What did John write in 1 John 1 and verse 18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, as it reads in the New American Standard, the only begotten Son, I think it might read in others, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And that word for explained there is the basis of our word exegesis. That is to lead out the truth. He has led out the truth of the Father. He is God incarnate. He is God in flesh. He is the Logos. He is the living Word of God to man. And so we see the unique sufficiency of Christ's revelation. Notice, thirdly, the gospel methodology of Christ's revelation. Jesus conveys saving knowledge only through the gospel. God the Son, we saw it from verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11. He sincerely calls lost men indiscriminately to come to Him to receive and learn the saving knowledge of God. Now, Reformed theologians, they refer to this as the general call or the free offer of the gospel. But yet this free offer tells only one part of the story. In conjunction with it, especially taught in the verse before it, Jesus sovereignly bestows the saving knowledge of God upon men selected according to the good pleasure of His will. What did He say? Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This is the rest of the story. Reformed theologians name this the effectual call of the gospel. And chapter 7 and paragraph 2 of our Confession of Faith affirms this gospel methodology, referring to it as the covenant of grace. Now, what have we seen under this first point? Sinners can and do come to the knowledge of God only because Jesus Christ, God's Son, knows God the Father and makes God known to sinners by causing the general call of the gospel to be effectual to those whom He wills to reveal Him. So a saving knowledge comes by special revelation given to sinners in Christ by the gospel. We've seen the absolute necessity, the unique sufficiency, and the gospel methodology of Christ's revelation. Notice, secondly, that saving knowledge comes from special revelation given to saints by the Spirit in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now the focus of this text is the depths of God, which is revealed to Christians. Paul also calls them the things of the Spirit of God and the things of God and the things freely given to us by God. Well, what are these things? Well, these are God's gracious thoughts. They are His purposes toward those in Christ. And you see, only by knowing these things can we know God intimately. And from this text, let us notice five facts about God's knowability given by the Spirit to saints in the Scriptures. First of all, God has complete knowledge of Himself, even of His deepest thoughts and purposes. We see this in verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, beloved, if God were unsure of Himself, or if He were ignorant of Himself, we could never know Him. If He lacked self-awareness, or if He lacked the ability to understand His own thoughts, He would be unknowable. You see, the foundation of our knowing God is that God knows Himself. Paul's focus is upon the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He searches and He knows all things of God. And because the Spirit is deity, He is able to reveal an evangelical knowledge of God to men. Secondly, God can only be known intimately through self-disclosure, that is, disclosing Himself. For God alone knows His hidden thoughts and purposes. We see this in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, he's arguing from the human perspective to the divine perspective, from the image bearer to the one who created him. There's a connection between the two. Knowability is essentially the same way with God and with man. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. See, Paul teaches that there is a sense in which knowing God is like knowing a man. The Creator designed man as His image to be a living picture of Himself. And here's one facet of that picture. There is an analogy between the things of God and the things of a man. The things of a man are the secret thoughts and purposes of his heart. He alone knows these essentials of his inner life. And I would dare say that we don't know ourselves like God knows Himself. Sometimes we think we know ourselves and we don't. But God knows Himself perfectly. You see, other men cannot know us intimately unless we disclose our hearts to them. It's a secret to them until we unbosom ourselves to them and share what's in our hearts. Well, the same is true of God. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and He reveals those things about God to us. In the same way, you see, God's disclosure of Himself is essential to our knowing God. Without His self-disclosure, God would be unknowable. You see, in the Scriptures, God bears His heart to His people by His Spirit. Notice thirdly, God is both willing and able to reveal Himself to men, for He has deliberately enabled Christians to know Him. We see this in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. You see, Paul said earlier, the spirit of the world, its folly, cannot come to know God. No, it takes the Spirit of God Himself to reveal God to men. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. You see, God would be unknowable if He were unwilling or if He were unable to disclose His thoughts to men. If God were aloof, if He were opaque, no one could know Him. If He were distant, if He were reclusive, if He was an antisocial person, He would be unknowable. Or if He could not communicate, no one would know Him. Or if, like some men of genius, He could not communicate intelligently on the level of creatures of lesser intellect, He would be unknowable. You know what's so unspeakably wonderful is that the God who knows everything about His creation and everything about Himself stoops down, He condescends by His Spirit to speak to such lowly creatures as ourselves. And He's able to do so very plainly. One man has, I think, rightly said that and he says this reverently, that the Scriptures are the babblings of God to babes. God speaks to us, but He speaks very plainly and very intelligently, so we can't miss His meaning. Therefore, the notion that God cannot or will not communicate effectively with men is outrageous. It's insulting to God. And even those who are blind or deaf or dumb, they can communicate. Even a mentally retarded child can communicate. And are we to think that God is of lesser ability than they? Or shall we regard God as a heavenly hermit? Would we regard the Lord as an egghead genius? He just can't get out of His mouth what He knows? Beyond ludicrous, such notions, they're just downright blasphemous. Men who reckon God to be unknowable are pitiable because they testify against themselves that they don't know Him and are not saved. There are theologians that so focus upon the transcendence of God that He is so wholly other than man. He's like a Mounds bar. A Mounds bar, they marketed it as being indescribably delicious. Well, they describe God as this indescribably delicious being. We can know that He is, but not really what He is or who He is. That's utter nonsense. Contrary to this delusion of the wicked, Paul declares God is most willing and amply able to reveal Himself. In fact, He goes out of His way to be knowable. God, not man, takes the initiative. He enables Christians to know Him. What does Paul say? We have received the Spirit who is from God that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And beloved, this conclusion remains unaltered whether the Spirit we receive from God is the Holy Spirit at conversion or the regenerated human spirit. In either case, God demonstrates His willingness to be known by this enablement. Notice fourthly, God has in fact, revealed his deepest thoughts and purposes in the Scriptures. He's revealed them in the Scriptures. Verse 13. You see, God has disclosed his deepest thoughts and his purposes in his inspired word, the Scriptures. Paul says, things we also speak. You see, because Christians, because they're regenerate, they have a regenerated will and a mind and affections, and because they possess the Holy Spirit, you see, God has made them spiritually capable of knowing God. You see, before God regenerated us, and before we had His Spirit, we could not know God. We could know certain things about God, but we couldn't know Him personally and intimately. And yet God would still be unknowable unless He declared His thoughts to us in a language we could comprehend. A silent God would be unknowable, and an alien God speaking in a foreign tongue, the tongue of heaven, if there be such thing, would be unknowable. And yet God has declared the deep things in the words of Scripture. He has conveyed His word through inspired men in the language of men. And thus, through Scripture alone, men can know God intimately. Verse 13 affirms this, which things we also speak. Now, beloved, the apostles, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, they spoke the very word of God. And Scripture publishes the depths of God in human language. Where did Paul learn God's thoughts and purposes? He tells us in verses 9 and 10, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, this text is often quoted or preached from at funerals. But Paul's not talking about heaven here. He's talking about the depths of God, the things that God has revealed to us in the here and now by His Spirit through His Word. Those are those things which have not entered into the heart of man. Those are the things which eye hasn't seen or ear has heard. How do we know that? For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, and these He reveals to us. God reveals His secret purposes of grace to inspired writers, and they freely declare them in Scripture, and therefore God is knowable through His revelation in His Word. Notice fifthly, fallen men are incapable of knowing God through His Word unless they are converted by a supernatural work of divine grace. Verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He does not have the Spirit of God. He does not have a regenerated spirit. So the things which are the very expression of the wisdom of God are foolishness to him. And so Paul concludes with this exception. Scripture does not bring all men to know God savingly. And the fault lies not with Scripture, it lies with fallen men. The natural man, that is, unconverted men, do not and cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. They're not wired for it. We might say of them, they have AM, they have the general knowledge of God, they can look out, and they can see the fingerprints of God all over creation, and they can look in their hearts, and they, by their conscience, they know that there's a God. They know that they're accountable before God. They know they're going to have to stand one day and give an account before Him. They know these things. But the natural man with his AM tuning doesn't understand spiritual things. The spiritual man, the Christian, the one who's not in the flesh, but in the spirit, he's tuned for AM, but he's also tuned for FM. He has the Holy Spirit. He can hear the voice of God. And in fact, his FM gives him the ability to properly understand the AM. That his knowledge of God helps him to understand that all things come from this God made in this world. And his conscience is captive to the Word of God. So no one is capable by nature of knowing God. There are no exceptions for those who are in Adam. The deep things of God are foolishness to the wicked. Oh yes, an unconverted person can read a Bible. He can understand the words. He can see the grammar. He can understand the vocabulary, but he cannot know God through the Bible. Why? Because he's spiritually blind. He has blinders on. He can see the words, but he can't understand the spiritual import because he has not the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, in the heart to appraise these things and to understand them and to appreciate them. That's why when an unconverted person opens his Bible or he listens to biblical preaching, he can understand the words, but he can't get the meaning. Reminds me of a story. William Wilberforce took a man, an unconverted man, to hear a famous preacher. And Wilberforce listened with rapt attention to this man explain the glories of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he, with rapt attention, listened to every word. And this man that he took with him heard every word that Wilberforce heard. And Wilberforce and that man left together. And Wilberforce said, wasn't that a glorious display of God in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, coming to this world to save sinners, etc.? And the man said, I understood what he said, but I think the man is a crackpot. He's crazy. They can see the grammar, they can see the vocabulary, but they cannot know God. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. Their hearts are blinded by sin. They're morally and spiritually unable to know God. Their minds are carnal. They're at enmity with God. Their inability to understand the things of God, it's total. They're dead in sin. They're without any ability to liberate themselves. And until God, until He opens their hearts through supernatural grace and power, they cannot come to know Him savingly. You see, beloved, we need to remember in our witness to lost people, what we learned immediately when God saved us is that He has to turn on the light or they're still going to be in the dark. They have to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. They have to be given eyes to see the kingdom of God. They have to be given ears to hear and a heart to delight in the gospel. Otherwise, these things are just nonsense to them. And so when we witness to people, I'm kind of anticipating an application, we need to remember their dead and desperate condition, that they need not only the Word of God, they need the Spirit of God. So what have we seen? God is knowable because He knows Himself, because He is willing and able to disclose Himself to men, because He has disclosed Himself clearly in the Scriptures, and because He has enabled Christians to know Him by regenerated hearts by placing His Spirit within them. What do we see by way of concluding applications here? First of all, you cannot know God savingly apart from the gospel of Christ and apart from God's converting grace. You need the gospel. You need the good news. God reveals Himself savingly to sinners only in the gospel of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ. That means you need, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, you need to be where this book is open and where God promises to present Himself by His Spirit with His people. This means you'll never come to know God by studying creation, or by listening to your conscience, or by following your heart. Those will only lead you to a dead end. They'll leave you no better than they find you, and actually more condemned, because you haven't sought the remedy in the right place. Secondly, you need nothing beyond God's gospel and Spirit to come to know God savingly. We saw that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. How many people use the phony excuse that they need something beyond God's revelation in Christ to come to know Him? You need the simple gospel. You need to know that you are a sinner. You can't save yourself. You can't open your own blind eyes. You can't unstop your own deaf ears. You can't replace your stony heart with a heart of flesh. You need the grace and power of God as is preached in the gospel. If you could save yourself, then Jesus came needlessly into this world. If you can save yourself, He didn't need to send His Spirit into this world, because you can bring yourself to salvation. You can't, though. Why do you find the gospel foolishness? It's because you need new ears, new eyes, and a new heart, and these only God can give. But you need nothing more than that. Well, if an angel came down to me and told me these things, then I would believe. Or if someone was to rise from the dead and tell me about these things, I would believe. Paul said, don't listen to any angel. You've got the biblical gospel. And Jesus said, even if someone was to rise from the dead, you wouldn't believe. You have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. You don't need an angel from heaven to bring God's invitation to come to know Him. This He has done, not by sending an angel, but by sending His own beloved Son into this world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the one who said, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one who has said that those who come to Him, none of them will He cast out. You see, the problem isn't with God's inability or unwillingness for you to come to Him. It's with you. It resides with you. But you need the grace of God to overcome the lead in your heels and to give you fleet feet to run to Christ. And don't say, well, because I can't change my heart, then I guess, acquitted. No, you need to say, because I can't change my heart, because I'm blind, because I'm deaf, because I have a hard heart, God, give these to me. And in saying that, and you mean business, God will give you those very things, for His grace is operative in those who cry out to Him. You don't need an angelic visitation. You don't need someone to come to you from the dead. You just need to believe this book. Heed this gospel. Thirdly, that God sent His Son and His Spirit and His Gospel into this world proves that He intends sinners to come to know Him. He intends sinners to come to know Him. I say this reverently. He didn't send His Son into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, merely to survey things and then go back to heaven and tell God how bad it is. He came to remedy the problem by the sacrifice of Himself. God has taken the initiative. You see, the gospel isn't men seeking God. It's God seeking men. It's the Savior seeking sinners. It's the great physician going to heal those who are sick. God has taken the initiative by sending Christ into this world so that we might know Him savingly. I love the connection that that Matthew gives. The gospel writers were not just historians, they were theologians. And they put together some things that we might not put together, but they do so for a purpose. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. At this time Jesus answered and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one comes to know the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. There's sovereign grace, and here comes the free offer of the gospel. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My load is light. What more do you need of an invitation than that which is given by the Son who came to seek and to save that which is lost? If you don't know Christ, He calls to you. And He sincerely beckons for you to come and to be saved. And may God give you feet to run to Him and embrace Him whom to know is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take these things. And those to whom perhaps much has been unintelligible, help them to understand every syllable. Help them to understand enough of this message to know that there is a God who's made Himself known to sinners in Jesus Christ by His Spirit through His Word. Lord, cause the general call to be effectual this day, and that which has been resisted, make it irresistible. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.